8 and 9 on Sunday. If you didn't get a copy of these, if you'll raise your hand, I'll be happy to bring one to you. We'll finish up Lesson 7 tonight, so go ahead and turn your folders to page 14. All right, Genesis chapter 18 is where we are, and we're going to also jump over to Romans chapter 4 just in a few moments. So go ahead and get your Bible open to those two places, Romans chapter 4 and Genesis 18, then page 14 in your folders. In our series of Old Testament stories, we're looking at the story of the promised son, the promised child to Abraham and Sarah. And we're on question 6 on page 14. We looked at these charts on Sunday, the previous promise that God made to Abram about the I'll make of thee a great nation, Genesis chapter 12. We jumped to chapter 15 of Genesis and Abram's thoughts about how he saw he had no offspring, so one born in my house, Eliezer of Damascus, he must be my heir. And God said, no, that's not how it's going to work. You will have one come from your own body. So not too specific just yet, because we get into chapter 16 and Sarah's ideas, well, I'm not having any children, so I give you Hagar, my handmaid, and perhaps I'll gain children through her. That was from Abram's body. He did father the child, but again, that was not what God had in mind. So we talk about how that situation did not... Well, first off, it wasn't what God said He wanted, but it also didn't work out for Sarai, her own plan. She devised her own plan, and it failed also, and how she and Hagar began to interact with one with another. So God had to reassure them again, no, Sarah's going to have the child, and you will father the child. And that's the promise that God had made to them. So we get through question 5, top of page 14, Genesis 17, at least through the 21st verse. He said, I will make, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year, or this time next year. So at that point, Abraham was 99, and Sarah was 89. She was 10 years his junior, 10 years apart between them. Now, what I wanted to do was then go to question 6 and go to Romans chapter 4, because that's a great expose, if you will, in the Bible on how this whole thing played out from Abraham's perspective. So turn to Romans chapter 4 just for a few minutes, and we'll look at the passages that Paul writes there before we get back to the story itself in Genesis. We won't examine the whole chapter, of course, but just the verses I've got listed there. Again, you see in verse 3, remember the chart, the table that I showed you Sunday, this phrase that Abraham believed God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. God accounted it to him. God credited him He credited his faith to him as righteousness. What do you see in verse 3 of Romans 4? There's the quotation again. All right? There's a quotation again. So that's a familiar phrase, if you will, when we're talking about Abraham and his faith. Again, not to belabor the point, but what we talked about Sunday was this is commonly taught by denominational teachers, that Abraham had his experience of faith when God reckoned it to him back in the book of Genesis. But no, it was a faith over a lifetime, not a one-time event, but he continually showed this kind of faith. And God credited him for his faith, his righteousness. Okay, so Abraham, in this discussion in Romans 4, Paul is talking about being justified by faith, not by works of law. And he shows Abraham as a test case. If you really want to know what it's like to be justified by faith, and this is, of course, a discussion to the Jew, what would they have known about Abraham? Oh, a lot about Abraham. You're right, Albert. Abraham was one of their biggies. Moses, Abraham, David, those characters were greats in their eyes. So Abraham was this kind of person who was always justified by his faith, his obedience to God. Now, dropping down to verse 13 through 16, and we'll go through this rather quickly because we want to get back to the story. But look at the points that Paul makes. Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if these who are of the law are heirs, that is to say, if the Jew can be justified to God on the basis of law, this is verse 14, then faith is made void. And what about the promise? It's nullified. What promise? Where did it start? Where did these promises start? Genesis chapter 12. Those promises to Abraham. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So, does Abraham have children today? Yes, children of faith, or children by faith. So not just do we, the argument was, do we come from the loins of Abraham? Are we his literal descendants? Well, some can make that argument, but not anymore. We are children of faith of Abraham. That's what's being taught in this chapter. And also in Galatians 3 would be a similar passage to make. So the promise was not through law, but through faith. And that's the point that's being made about Abraham. And this chapter will continue to bear that out. Now look in verse 17. When the promise was made about the coming son, did Isaac exist yet? Well, only in the mind of God. He wasn't born yet. And that's the point verse 17 is making. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the sight of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead. Dead what? Who was dead? Well, nobody was dead physically. But the deadness of Sarah's womb. And the deadness of Abraham's body in the sense that he could father a child at the age of 100. Metaphorically dead. God gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Who's that? That'd be Isaac. Isaac didn't live yet, but God could see this already. That's why he promised the way that he did. So God sees things not yet existing as though they were real already there. And we're trying to not just make this point, and I think this will become clear. Jumping ahead just for the moment, look down at verse 23 and 24. Why do we go through this? Why do we talk about this? Was this only for Abraham's sake? No, for our sake also. So if we can read and learn and study and imitate the faith of Abraham, then we too can have our faith reckoned to us by God as righteousness. It can be just as pleasing to Jehovah as Abraham was. And that's the whole point of Paul using this great example here in Romans chapter 4. Now we get to the part of the story that will dovetail easily back into Genesis 18. Even when it seems illogical, when it doesn't seem like the thing to believe or to think about, when it doesn't seem like that just can't be so, that's what we have to do. Verse 18, in hope against hope, he, Abraham, believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promises of God, verse 20, how was Abraham described? He staggered not, the King James says, or he did not waver in his faith. Yes, what God was promising just went against all conventional wisdom. But we can't deal with God on that level, can we? He's above that level. What He promises can be real. And, well, it is real, and it will come to pass. Even if it goes against, as verse 18 says, hope against hope. We don't see any reason to hope in it other than that's what God said. And that's the kind of faith we're talking about here. So Abraham never wavered in his faith. Verse 20, yet respect to the promise, he never wavered in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. All right? So there's Paul's teaching from Romans 4, that when you learn the story from Genesis 18 and so forth, and you plug in what Paul teaches here, it really completes the picture. And Paul talks about, now this is the kind of faith Abraham had, and really, to the Roman Christians and to us also, this is the kind of faith that you and I need to have if we're going to please God in any respect. When He promises something, we take God at His word. So those are some of the thoughts that I had when we looked at Romans 4. And God accounts and credits such faith as righteousness, and this is for our sake also, not just for Abraham's sake. All right? Now let's go back to the story and look at how it concludes, the kind of things that we're going to emphasize at the rest of the class period here. All right? We've seen what God has told Abraham. We've seen how he's reacted. We saw what Sarah did in terms of bringing about the child when she saw nothing coming through her and her husband. We saw God's renewed promise saying, "No, Abraham, it will be through Sarah." Now we come to Genesis 18. This is question 7, verses 9 through 12. The angels have come, and the angels really have come not just to announce the birth of the promised child, Isaac, but really, why have they come? The next chapter tells us. And of course, that's not going to be our lesson, but what happens in Genesis 19? This destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So these angels have been sent to do that, and so they're, I'm not saying that they're just kind of stopping on the way, but that is the main reason why they've been sent, but they also will take care of this piece of business, if you will, in telling Abraham and Sarah that the child will come. Now, verse 9 of Genesis 18. Then they said to him, these angels, then they said to him, "Where is Sarah your wife?" And he, Abraham, said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son.' Sarah denied it, however, saying, 'I did not laugh, for she was afraid.' But he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" Now here's how she reacts to all this. She overhears the angel telling Abraham she would conceive and bear a child. And so because she and Abraham are old, and she didn't think, now this is crazy. So she laughs. Now I told you Sunday we would talk about this, and now's a good time to bring this up. Back in chapter 17, this gets us back to question 5, top of page 14. Genesis 17, and it's verse 17. What did Abraham do when he was told that a child would come? He laughed too. Well, do you think their laughter is the same? Unbelief. Doubt. Cynicism. Could be. Could be. But there's one thing different in each situation. Or there's one thing that's different from Abraham's situation to Sarah's situation that seems to indicate that they are not the same. What does God say in response to Sarah's laughter? Pardon? Well, yes, she will bear thee a son, but after God knew that Sarah laughed, what did He say? Yeah, why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now that to me indicates, of course, God can read man's heart. We can't do that, but God certainly can. It seems to me that God is seeing this in Sarah. Why are you laughing at me? Is Jehovah limited in what He can do? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now what did He say when Abraham laughed? Was there any kind of a question or a rebuke with Abraham's laughter back in chapter 17? No, there's not. So that seems, to me at least, now again, I could be reading too much into this, but it seems to me that that makes them somewhat different. I think if Abraham had doubts, if you really doubted this would happen, I think God would have addressed it when he laughed, just like Sarah laughed here and God addressed it. Also, we just read in Romans 4, Paul wrote that Abraham never wavered in his faith. He didn't waver. That is never said about Sarah. He doesn't say that about Sarah. So did she waver in her faith? I think she did, here in Genesis 18. Now, did she repent? Well, she did, because in Hebrews 11, her faith is praised. By faith she received strength to conceive seed, the King James says. So, and her faith is praised in that text, so she eventually came around. She had doubts. And I think chapter 18 of Genesis proves that. Whereas Abraham did not. I don't see that in him. So some may differ with that, and that would, of course, be okay. But I think we can safely say we know they both laughed. That's in the text. But how God reacted to them both, I see a difference between Sarah's laughter versus Abraham's laughter. But be that as it may, she laughs. She just doesn't see how that's going to happen. It seems to be somewhat disbelieved. Knowing Sarah laughed, God asked Abraham why. And his question back in response, is anything too hard for me to come about? One thing else Sarah did when confronted, what'd she do? I mean, let's just call it what it is. She didn't tell the truth. Now, why did she lie? Why did she deny it? She was afraid. That's no excuse for lying, for not telling the truth, but she did it nonetheless. So God rebukes her on this occasion. She denied laughing, but God confronted her for her lying. That's in verse 15. No, Sarah, you did laugh. God is aware of all. So here's how this is being promised, if you will, or being presented before Abraham and Sarah. That's how they're reacting to it. Abraham seems to have been a little more receptive to the whole thing as compared to his wife, Sarah. Now, some of the points we've already talked about, again, Hebrews 11, verse 11, Sarah's faith is praised in that text, so that means she obviously repented of her disbelief. She had to have such faith to receive strength to conceive seed. Abraham's faith was greater in all this. He never wavered, and that's not said about Sarah. She did, I believe, but she overcame that. And she stands as a testament to faith also, when you have to consider Hebrews 11 on top of all these other passages. Okay. Anything down through chapter 18, which is question 7? Yes, Norm? Yes. And the Lord would know that. You're right. Yes. But that's a good point. Right. In Luke 1, Norm is making the parallel between the infants, Jesus in Mary's womb and Zacharias. And they both seem, at least if you just see the words, there's a questioning there, but Zacharias is dealt with differently than Mary was. And of course, God can parse all that out. God knows the thoughts of men, whereas we don't know unless someone tells us what they're thinking. So that's a good New Testament parallel to think about. Okay. Now, this gets us to question 8, the fulfillment. We've been dealing just with the promise. This child was promised. 25 years, the promise sat there, never being fulfilled. And now we come to chapter 21. Look at the first two verses. Albert, read Genesis 21 for us, verses 1 and 2. What's the phrase you keep seeing in those two verses? God did as He had said. Just like God said He would do, He did it. Now, again, we're trying to go back through these very basic, very familiar Old Testament stories in these two quarters to build faith. These are faith builders. And so when you see phrases like this, God did this, God said this, or this happened just as He said, what that reminds you again about God? He does what He says. What He promises comes about. What He says will happen, will happen. And there should be no doubt in anybody's mind. So Abraham laughed, Sarah laughed. Sarah, 10 years after the promise was made, came up with the idea, well, let's get Hagar involved in all this because it's not happening. And all these things that we've just talked about since Sunday and then the first part of class tonight, not any of them undid the promise. If they had just been willing, content to wait for God, He will bring it about. And that's really the lesson for us, isn't it? God makes you and I promises in His Word. What do we have to have? We have to have faith. What if you don't see them until you're old, well advanced in years? You still got to have faith. What if you go to your grave and never see the promise? You still got to have faith. You're going to die in unbelief? Jesus promised, I'm going to come back. What if you don't get to see that with your own eyes? Well, you still have faith. You believe, be thou faithful unto death. That's what we need. So that's what's so great about these very basic stories. They indeed are faith builders. So eventually God fulfilled His promise. He took note of Sarah, verse 1, as He had said, and God did for Sarah as He had promised. The essence, the very epitome of faithfulness, God Himself. And Sarah conceived and bore a son. Then in verse 2 it says, at the appointed time. At the appointed time. Remember, the introductory paragraph on page 13. When we started this lesson, we emphasized the fact that time may be the greatest deterrent to faith, that God always acts in the fullness of time. When God deems it's the right time to act. It may not be when we want Him to. And with the Lord, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. But we're going to have to remember that we can't measure God by terms of human time. It just won't work that way. We're going to have to stick it out and let Him act when He deems it best. And so, how bad do you, and this isn't really in the Scripture or in the lesson, but how bad do you think they wanted this child? Well, you know they wanted it. But they had to wait. And God finally brings the blessing, finally brings the promise about. Okay. One more passage to look at, and this again is outside of the text of Genesis, is Galatians chapter 4. So turn your Bibles there. It's good for us to look at this also. Like Romans 4, Galatians 4 has a bearing on this. Because Paul, the same author of Romans, references this story. And so we want to understand how does he use it. The last 11 verses, 21 through the end of the chapter, 31, Paul tells an allegory. Kind of like a parable, but everything in an allegory has a meaning. Not so in a parable. Some elements in a parable are just there to add color. But an allegory, everything in the story has a meaning, has a representation. Now, remember the theme of Galatians, and we're not trying to get off subject here too far, but the theme of Galatians is Paul is writing Christians who have, he marvels that they have so soon departed from the gospel to another, which there is not another gospel. But they are departing. They're listening to these Judaizing teachers, and Paul's trying to steer them back to the gospel of Christ. So he makes his arguments, and in chapter 4 he presents this story, if you will. And who does he use as his characters? Well, Sarah is there. Who's her counterpart? Sarah and Hagar. The next two characters, Isaac and Ishmael. And they stand for the two covenants. Hagar and Ishmael were the physical. Why were they the physical? Was Ishmael promised? Nope. He came about. He was born just like Isaac was. Okay. But God didn't promise him. But Isaac was promised. Okay. So God promises the spiritual covenant. The Jews, these Galatian Christians, wanted to, being led back to this physical covenant that God did not promise for New Testament saints to be a part of. And that's really the main idea here. The law, represented by Hagar and Ishmael, was physical. That's his points. And God had not promised Ishmael. He came about nonetheless. Now, did God promise the law to the Old Testament Jew? That was his covenant, yes. But he's using it in a different sense here, as not to say that the law came about without God's approval. It did come about because of God's approval. God gave the law, but not in the sense that it was equal to and just as good as the gospel of Christ, which was being told to these Galatian Christians. So, the law represented by Hagar and Ishmael was physical. It was a product of human wisdom. Now, I'm not saying the law was that, but Judaistic perversions of the law were of human wisdom, which is what these Galatian Christians we're trying to put upon these, or the Judaizing teachers are trying to put upon these Galatian Christians. Remember back in Acts chapter 15, what the Jews told the Christians? Unless you are circumcised by the law of Moses, you cannot be what? Saved. You can't be saved. Before you become a Christian, you've got to become a Jew. That was the perversion of the law. The law never taught that. But they were teaching that. So that is of human wisdom. That's why it needed to be rejected. Now, by contrast, the gospel, in which case this allegory, Sarah and Isaac represent the gospel, was promised. God did promise that through the prophets. And spiritual. And God had promised Isaac. And here's the point of the whole parable, or this little allegory. When Ishmael grew, we can go back and check this in the story itself. When Ishmael grew up a little bit and Isaac was already born, how did Ishmael treat Isaac? Remember what we're taught? Was he nice to him? They did. He was mean to him. Maybe he was a bully. Whatever he did, he was not nice to Isaac. And you know how mamas are. What did Sarah think about Ishmael picking on her boy? He didn't care for that. That's right. So she went and told Abraham. Of course, Abraham, where is he in the middle of all this? They're both his sons. Do you think he loved Ishmael? Well, he did. He loved Ishmael. But Ishmael wasn't the child of promise. Isaac was. So Sarah takes her complaint to Abraham. Now, what did she say for Abraham to do? Cast out the bondwoman, is what she said. Get rid of her. She's wrecking our home life here. She's making things difficult. Abraham takes that complaint to God, and basically what does God say for Abraham to do? You do what Sarah says. As for Hagar and Ishmael, I'll take care of them. I'll provide for them. He shall become a great nation. I'll see to their needs. But Ishmael was not the child of promise. Isaac was. And he's the one whom I'm going to work through. So, you listen to Sarah's words, cast out the bondwoman. So, the point now, here in Galatians 4, look at verse 30. What does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, here's Paul's conclusion, his exhortation. We are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. So what should these Galatian Christians have done to these Judaizing teachers and their teachings on the perverted law? Cast them out. Just like Abraham said, or was told to cast out the bondwoman, cast these guys out. They're not helping you live a faithful life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's why Paul uses this allegory. But I want to go through it real quickly because it's based on this story. Back in Genesis 15, 17 and 18, and then into chapter 21. Okay? Anybody has a question or a comment? Yes, Karen. No. There's nothing miraculous about, I don't think, Isaac's birth. I think God opened up her womb, but I wasn't there, but she conceived and she bore the child just like any other woman would do. I don't think it was miraculous. Now, I could be wrong about that. I don't think it was a miracle, though. I don't think it defied the laws of nature. I'm not a doctor. I'm not claiming to be one. But I think God just opened her womb, and she was allowed to conceive and to bear the child. Anybody differ with that? You do? Okay, that's fine. Maybe it was miraculous. I don't know. I get the idea Mary's conception was miraculous. Because that didn't happen naturally. But as far as I can tell, Abraham impregnated his wife, just like all other men have. Now, the advanced years, I know that's something to consider, but I don't see that miraculous. I don't think that's like the conception of Mary with the Savior. To me, that's a miracle. I would call that a miracle. Yes, sir. God can certainly do whatever He wills to do. And I can't tell you I know how God worked all that out. I'm just not smart enough to know that. But when I see the word miracle, I almost try to use the word in the way the Bible uses it. And a miraculous birth, conception, in my mind, that's Mary and Jesus. And that's miraculous. Now, this was certainly extraordinary, but I would refrain from calling it a miracle. That's just one man's opinion. And if you disagree, that's fine. And maybe we can talk about that if we need to. Okay. Anything else on the story of the promised child? Anybody has? Okay. There's the last point about the allegory we just talked about a few moments ago. Okay, although some of you did not get this till tonight, we went ahead and got this Lesson 7 done ahead of schedule. So we'll go ahead and begin Lesson 8, which is the story of deception, or a story of deception. Still staying in Genesis now, a few chapters ahead. We're looking at, of course, some passage of time. Abraham following Isaac. Now, Isaac is well advanced in age. And, of course, now we'll be talking about his two sons, namely who? Sons of Isaac were Jacob and Esau. Have you ever noticed when we say the two sons, which name we say first? But who was born first? Esau born first. But we just got in the habit of saying them because the promise went through who? Jacob, not Esau. I find that kind of curious. Just how my mind works anyway. All right, this story of deception, the family of God, the family that God promised, that should be promised in there between God and Abraham, is growing. Slowly but surely it's growing. But just because these events we're talking about involve biblical people doesn't mean that they were perfect. They were people just like you and I. And in this story we have some examples of some, what I'm going to call some imperfections. And it's not good. Some actions that we'll study were not good. God's Word, though, never hides His imperfections. How does it portray people in the Bible? Just like they were. Good and bad. Good traits to be commended. Bad traits to not be imitated, but to look at them and learn from them. And the choices of some of these people in this story shows how God can use our decisions, whether they're good or bad, to still accomplish His purpose. And that, in a word, is providence. Providence. Great biblical theme. Okay. Now, chapter 25 of Genesis, verses 21 through 23. Let's look at some of these points real quickly. The twins are in the womb still, have not been born yet. So we'll examine what's taught before their birth and after their birth before we go any further. Isaac prayed regarding Rebekah being barren, verse 21. And Moses writes that the Lord heard his prayer, and so Rebekah conceived. How many children were conceived? Those twins. Now, what was happening inside her womb? What were they doing? Struggling. Do you think that's somewhat foreshadowing? What nations would come from these twins? Israel and Edom. And how did they get along through the years? Not good. They were enemies. They did not get along. Israel, for the most part, subjected Edom to slavery most of the time that there was a united kingdom. David subjugated them the most, I think, more than any of the other kings in Israel. So they were struggling. So God answered Isaac's prayer. She conceived and had two nations in her womb. Look at God's word to her in verse 23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body. So she was told right on, you got two nations in there. Not just one promised son. What else did God tell her? The older will serve the younger. I don't think she knew yet what all that was about. But she was at least told that on this occasion. It's going to work out that the oldest will not, he'll not be in the favored position. But the younger will be. Okay. And I think this is indicative of both Edom and Israel's future. Even while they were striving in the womb. Who served whom? Did Israel serve Edom? No, Edom served Israel. David put them in bondage. He put them in slavery on several occasions. There were some times when Edom would break free, but more or less they were a subjugated people under the rule of the throne of Israel. All right. Esau was born first. How does Moses describe him to us? He was red and hairy, like a hairy garment, my version says. This is verse 25. The first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Now, what was the unusual thing about the birth of the twins? Esau delivered first, and what was going on? As Esau comes out, Jacob's hand is outside of his mother's womb. He's got a hold of what? Esau's heel. Interesting. And so, what did they name Jacob? Oh, excuse me. What did they name the second baby? Kind of gave it away there, didn't I? As if you didn't already know anyway. Named him Jacob. Why the name Jacob? The name has a meaning. Does your Bible have like a marginal reference that tells you what the name Jacob means? What's it say, Albert? All right. One who takes the heel. I mean, they gave names in a very literal sense back then. One who takes or grabs the heel. It is the supplanter. And I looked this word up in the dictionary. It means to supersede another by treachery. To trip up or to deceive. Do you get the idea that Jacob's name is somewhat prophetic? I do. Again, I don't think they knew that when they named him that. That's just, they named him Jacob because he grabbed his brother's heel. But in a metaphorical sense, it was going to show itself later in Jacob's activities. Now, let's talk about this before the class is up. God's going to use all these activities that we know very familiar in this story, what Jacob does regarding the birthright and all that business. God's going to use that. Did God make Jacob deceive? No, of course not. God doesn't do that. Any more than the next story we look at is, did God make Joseph's brothers hate him? No, He didn't do that either. But did God use Jacob's deception? That's the beautiful thing about providence. If we were asked, and if we had to explain how providence works out, we couldn't do it. It's over our heads. But that's how providence works. God can take the wicked man in his wickedness, and God can take the righteous man in his righteousness, each of them making their own choices, and still accomplish His purpose all the while. How does God do that? I haven't got a clue how He does it. That's providence. So when they named this baby Jacob, and they gave him his name because of what he did at birth, grabbing his brother's foot, his heel, well, that's why they named him that, but it was indicative. I think it's prophetic, very prophetic of what was going to happen between these boys as they would grow. Okay, very quickly before the bell rings, look at some parental mistakes, and I think it's good for us to think about those of us who are parents. 27 and 28. One more factor to consider when you study this story. What is said about Isaac in verse 27? Well, what did Isaac think about Esau? He loved him. Why? Because Esau was a hunter, and what did Isaac have? He had a taste for his game. He liked what Esau would go out and hunt and kill and bring back and fix. And Isaac, he had preference. He was partial. It seems he was partial to Esau because of that. He liked his hunting skills and taste for his game. What about Jacob? He was his mama's boy. I don't mean that in a bad sense. But he was his mother's favorite. It seems from this text that it says that Jacob dwelt in tents. Esau was the outdoorsman. So I just put, Jacob seemed to be more domesticated than Esau was. Maybe he didn't seem as manly as Esau was. Well, I'm not trying to say Jacob was feminine. Please don't misunderstand me. But something about the way Jacob carried himself, Rebecca favored him, and Isaac favored his rugged, hunting, killing, hairy son. He liked it. Now this sets up, of course, the discussion, and this is why I'm asking what I'm asking in question two. Let's stop right here and pick this up on Sunday. Parental favoritism, if you've got more than one child, what about that? It's not good. It never works. It only sets up strife. What will it do to your children? It'll pit them. I mean, it'll make for competition. And that's not good. It always is bad. So we can see that it's not good. And in fact, in this family, favoritism sometimes in family repeats itself in future generations. Did it in this family? Well, when Jacob gets older, what does he do? What about his son Joseph? He favored him over all the other sons. Not good. So we'll pick up here, the Lord willing, on Sunday. Thank you for your participation in class tonight. See you then.